one thing you can count on in life is facing some form of test or difficulties and trials. And that is if you're a member of God's church. And I don't mean that others don't face trials, but as it was indicated in Mr. Link's sermon last week, time and chance doesn't happen to Christians. In other words, what happens to us, God knows about it and he's aware of it and his hand is in it. And if that's the case, why would we face such trials, you know? David made an observation in this regard in Psalm. I'd like to turn there for scripture in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, in verse 3, he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people returned here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And their knowledge is in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So he's making an observation. It seems like, you know, people that are serving God are going through all kinds of trials, and people that, you know, are not seem to have life easy. So we must bear in mind, brethren, that the wicked may prosper now, and it seems like we're getting all the trials and tests, but they're not being offered the opportunity to become kings and priests in the first resurrection, a better resurrection on which the second death has no power. Let's always bear in mind, brethren, God chastens those he loves, and he tells us that. And when you think of silver, how do you purify silver? You heat it up, you put fire under it, and what happens? The dross comes to the surface. And, you know, if the fire is being put under us, it's not always pleasant, but it's a form of purification. And it's the same thing with gold. If you want to get the impurities out of gold, you put it in a pot and build a fire under it till it melts and the impurities rise to the top. And sometimes we think, wow, you know, this is not very pleasant to go through, but it's just God's way of purifying us as his children. And you might say, well, we're like diamonds in the rough, brethren. And yet God tells us in his word we're like crown jewels. Well, how do we get from diamonds in the rough to being a crown jewel? Well, you take a diamond in the rough and you chip away the rough edges. Well, this chipping process is not always, you know, pleasant to the individual. And of course, once you chip away the edges, they form and shape it. And how they do that is they grind it. Well, when they put it into the grinding wheel, it creates heat. It's not that pleasant, you know, if you were being ground to be shaped into a jewel individually. But God is looking at the end result. He's not looking at your state now as a rough gem. He's looking at the potential in the future. Now, recently, my wife and I went through, you know, a tough trial. And I want to refer it occasionally in this sermon as a platform to bring home some points I feel are important, especially when you go through a trial, which we're all going to, and test that we're going to face in the future. I want to start by looking at Paul's life, some of the things he went through, and his attitude about the whole thing, because in the end, brethren, it's not, you know, the trial or the test, we know we're going to get them, it's how we handle them, what our attitude is, and how we view them, and the final analysis is what really counts. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 6, I'd like to start in verse 3. It says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. These are some of the things that he was going through. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So we can see by what he's describing here some of the things that he had to go through. Also in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, he's listing some of the things that he went through. Imagine coming home and say, well, how was your day, dear? Well, they beat me at work with rods. You know, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. So that's 39 stripes he received, not once, but 5 times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, at night and at day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. So you could say he was really, you know, being put through the ringer with all these trials he was going through. He says, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, not just once in a while, but often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold, and even in nakedness. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So he's making a list of the things he's had to go through, and his attitude was, you know, in spite of all this, he has deep concern for the churches. And yet at the end of all that he went through, what was Paul's attitude? How did he view all the trials he went through? And he kind of summarizes the whole thing over in Philippians. And it's quite astonishing when you think about all the things he went through. And what you've got to remember also is, how would we feel if we hadn't gone through, you know, just a fraction of what he had gone through? Over in Philippians 3, in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I lose, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So he counted all he went through basically as rubbish, because he was looking down the road to the resurrection. So he could focus on the end product and put up with all these trials, persecution, beatings, shipwrecks, the whole thing. I'd like to look at another individual who was going through a trial and his attitude, and that was it's found in Isaiah 38, and that's King Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 38, in verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. So it tells us that he wasn't just sick, he was, you know, it's like a death, close to death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he said, Remember, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, O God, Thus says the Lord, the God of David and your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, I will add to your days 15 years. Now, he was sick, and Isaiah comes and says, you know, get your house in order, you're going to die. I mean, he didn't start saying, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm not ready to die. This is not fair. He turned to God, he wept bitterly, and he sort of laid his case before God. You know, I've served you with a good heart. He wept bitterly. And yet, it shows God's concern for him and us as individuals. He said, I've seen your tears. In other words, I've seen your attitude. You've repented, and God added 15 years to his life because of his attitude. Now, his attitude is also reflected in verse 17. It says, Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. This is his thankful prayer to God. And over in verse 20, he says, The Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he was showing a tremendous amount of gratitude for the mercy and compassion that God had towards him. But it reflected a real, genuine attitude of thankfulness in spite of the fact he had been told earlier, get your house in order, you're going to die. Now, when my wife was in the hospital, you know, she goes in what we thought was simple surgery, a gallbladder removal and, you know, these little small incisions, and that was fine. And the next day she was up and about, and I thought she'd be out in a couple of days, but they had left a stone behind. So they had to go through this procedure. Like, she was operated on Wednesday. On Thursday she went in for this procedure. Well, this procedure involved going down her throat rather than opening her up. And they had a little instrument, it was like a little knife, and it had to clip down by her pancreas to get the stone out, because that's where it was lodged. And this is the procedure that created all the problems for her, because by nicking a little valve down by her pancreas, they either poked the pancreas or irritated it, but at any rate, she developed a real severe infection. And the doctor said that he had not seen a person this sick in 8 years, you know, so she was really sick. And, you know, I was sitting there at one stage, you know, her stomach was protruded like a 5-month-old pregnant woman, you know, because of all the buildup of the bile in her stomach, because her system basically shut down and it was building up. And she, you know, she was on IV, they had a catheter in her, she was on oxygen, she was on a drip to feed her and morphine, and I couldn't believe that pump in her stomach and the liters and liters of bile. I mean, I couldn't believe that a body could produce so much bile. And when she had the initial operation, I thought in my own mind, oh, she's going to pull out of this, there's nothing to it. But I'm sitting there and I'm looking at her and I'm thinking to myself, you know, this situation has turned around dramatically. I better prepare for the worst case scenario. So, you know, I was reading in the latest update, well, the previous one, and it was quite interesting about this under prayer requests and updates, and it's from the man in Portugal. I just want to read this because I could relate so much to it. He says, Thank you for your prayers and for asking God to heal me. I feel no more pain in my large intestine, but my head is still very sore. It feels as if there is something inside pressing on my brain. About 12 years ago, I have had a brain hemorrhage. I asked God to let me stay with my wife, and the next thing was that the pain was gone and I was healed completely. In 1996, one morning in April, my wife suddenly said, Oh, my head, I have the same that you have gotten. I looked at her and I saw her life go out of her, and it only took a couple of minutes for her to die. And then he says, I am depending totally on God. I'm sure your prayers will help me. Now, you know, when I read that, I said, I can really relate to that, because at one point, they wanted to put this tube in Delia's nose, and I'm in the room because they wanted to drain her stomach because it was all protruded. And I mean, I'm looking at her nostril, and I'm looking at this tube to try to put down her nose, and I'm saying, no way. I mean, you know, so I'm standing by the bed, and the male nurse is trying to push this tube down her nose, and she's saying, no, it hurts too much. Try the other side, because the nostril is bigger. So they're trying the other side, and, you know, he's trying to push hard. He's not getting anywhere, and I'm sitting there, and I guess he looked up at me, and I mean, this is really starting to bother me. So anyway, he asked me to leave the room, and he called the nurse in. Well, I'm glad he did. So I went down the end of the corridor, and basically, I was saying, you know, listen, God, Dad, I'm not ready to let her go. You know, that's my wife. Excuse me. So I said, you know, we're coming up to our 40th anniversary. I don't want her to die. I mean, but, you know, you have to take the stand like Christ did in the garden before his suffering. He was going to go through a horrible trial, but he said, not my will, but yours. But, I mean, I was looking at the possibility of losing my wife, and some people have. I mean, that's just life. I mean, that's the trial you have to go through, but I didn't want to. So that's why I could relate to this prayer of this man. I just, you know, we've been through everything together, faced trials together in the past. We got baptized together. You know, we actually graduated together. We both sort of dropped out of school, but we went after we were married to school, and we got our certificates together. And he says, you know, we work well as a team. And I said, I would like, you know, to spend a few more years with her. And I know that other people were praying for her too. So I'm personally glad that, you know, she pulled through, and she is doing much better. And I didn't want to pass on the many thanks from her to you for the prayers that you prayed for her, and it's really great. And I can say that she's probably about 95% back from where she was, and she is spending time in her garden, and she works out there, and when she gets tired, she comes back in. So they're still waving at her when they go by on that train that passes by the property. I want to look at another attitude in Jonah, because there's an interesting attitude in the Bible about things that happen and how people kind of react to them. And in the book of Jonah, it's in here somewhere. Oh, here it is. Okay. Jonah 4. It says in verse 9, this is God speaking to Jonah. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plan? And he said, it is right for me to be angry about even to death. So he was feeling sorry for himself. The plant had grown, it was hot, and then God made the plant die. And, you know, he said, oh, bad attitude. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And God had made this plant come up overnight to give him shade in the heat. And then he says, and should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city on which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much livestock? So Jonah gets in a bad attitude, and he was trying to escape his responsibility at the beginning of the story because he knew God was merciful. So he goes and tells these people, you know, repent, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And then they repent, and then God changes his mind, so he's in a bad attitude about that. So, it shows that God not only has mercy when people repent, when people change their attitude, but it shows that he has mercy even on the animals and livestock, which is, you know, people think, well, you know, God doesn't care about animals. He does. In Psalms, I'd like to go over to Psalm 34. Psalms 34 and verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And in verse 22, it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So we're going to go through trials and tests, brethren. I mean, that's just the way it is. But we've got to consider the rewards at the end. And it, notice it says, not just a few, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. So if you feel that you're getting your share of trials, that's a good sign, because it says the righteous. So we mustn't get discouraged by the fact that, you know, we're going through some trials. And sometimes trials, they last quite a while. They're not over instantaneously. So we've got to develop the patience to go through them. Also in Hebrews, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and beginning in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So he's saying, don't be discouraged by some of the things you have to go through. Look what Christ endured. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So in other words, the things that you've gone through, they haven't killed you for. And I'm not saying that, you know, servants of God have not been killed. A lot have, but in reference to the people he was talking to. In other words, sure, you're going through trials, but you're still alive. And have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And this is the exhortation. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So, don't despise it, and don't be discouraged. For when the Lord loves, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the worst thing you can do for your son or your daughter in child rearing is not to discipline them. Just, you know, in other words, just sort of give up. Let them do anything they want. That'd be the worst thing you can do. And the fact that God loves us enough to chasten us and correct us demonstrates his love for us. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, and he's acknowledging that the audience he was talking to had all gone through trials, had all been chastened, had all been had problems, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you were not going through some trial, some correction, you're illegitimate. Because a father that loves his children will correct them and rebuke them out of love. So God demonstrates his love for us and his children by allowing us to go through trials and tests. It's one way to know what we're made of. You know, it's easy to serve God when everything is this rosy and you got no problems in that, but when you've got trials and tests and little problems, he gets to see what we're really made out of. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2 in verse 1 it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So if we're servants and soldiers of Christ, we have to endure hardship. That comes with the territory. It's in the job description. And also in verse 11, it says, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And remember, it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved, not him who throws in the towel halfway through. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he can't deny himself, obviously. Let's look at Abraham's testing over in Genesis. Here is a man that we know God is going to use in a great way in the future, but it isn't, you know, just a fluke or by accident that he's going to have such a high reward and a high office in the world tomorrow. I mean, let's look at Genesis 22. It says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested, knows, he tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. This is Abraham talking. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. He knew he loved his son. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as one of the on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Now, at this stage, brethren, here's Abraham, waited 25 years for a son. And he knows God made all these promises about all the nations of the earth being blessed through his, you know, his progeny. Did he kick up a big argument saying, well, wait a minute, you know, what about the promises you made? And besides, don't you know that that's murder and it's against one of the commandments? No, brethren, he simply obeyed. He didn't whine and cry and complain. He just complied. And you can imagine what was going through his mind, you know, when he was going through this process. The promises. 25 years waiting for his son. Now I have to sacrifice him. Let's look at verse 11. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God knew at that moment in time that Abraham was prepared to go through with it, but out of mercy he didn't allow him to go through with it. So what I'd like to do now, brethren, is just go through some of the lessons that we can learn from the trials that we go through. There are definite lessons. One, the first lesson we could learn is it teaches us to learn patience. And I'd like to turn over to Hebrews 13. Well, this is interesting. I'm in the wrong place. I wrote down the wrong scripture. But anyway, we have to endure trials with patience lest we become discouraged. And God is not out to destroy us, but to actually save us. Let's go over to Revelation 1. I may have been Hebrews 12, I don't know. Anyway, we'll go to Revelation 1. In verse 9 it says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we see John, a companion in tribulation. So he knew what tribulation was like. And in the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. So he knew that in spite of the tribulation, he had to learn patience. And also in James 5. Oh, I'm sorry, James. Yeah, James 5. In verse 10 it says, My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So, brethren, we have to learn in our trials to have patience because of the fact that God is very merciful and compassionate. He's always got your best welfare in mind. That's what you've got to remember. In spite of what we go through and in spite of how bleak it may look, God's looking a little further down the road. Sometimes we don't have the vision to see that. And it seems like a contradiction when you tell someone to, in James, let's go over to James 1. It says in James 1 and in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And it seems like a contradiction to have someone tell you to rejoice in trials and test and the testing of your faith. The reason is that it seems that way, that that's not the end of the story. It is so that we may attain perfection, ultimately manifested as sons and daughters in the resurrection. So, I mean, humanly speaking, it seems like, why should I rejoice in this trial? But God's looking down the road at perfection and the resurrection that He's wanting us to be in as His children. Two, second thing that trials help us to do is assist us in the road to perfection. And in Hebrews 2, in verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And this is referring to God and how Christ became perfect through sufferings. So we can apply this same principle. Perfection was attained through suffering. Will it be attained any other way in us if Christ had to go through that to attain perfection? And the answer is no. That's how we attain perfection. It has to be through suffering, because Christ is the author of our salvation, and He's the example we follow. And He's a perfect example of going through trials and sufferings in the way that we should go through them, emulating how He handled them. And if we're not going through trials and sufferings in this life, brethren, something's wrong. When you really get down to it, something's wrong. Let's look at Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, he's saying that it's not a cakewalk. It was an exhortation. It was words of encouragement, but the fact is, you must go through tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Narrow is the gate, and few are they that find it. I mean, if it was just, you know, didn't have to do anything or go through any trials, that's just not the way it works. The reason is, we're perfected through tribulation and trials. That's how we're perfected. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. It It says, though he was a son, referring to Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see here that it was because of the suffering led him to perfection. So suffering leads us to perfection. And he has been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey us. And we know that God states in his word, he gives his spirit to those who obey him. But that perfection comes through suffering. The third thing that trials do, it's really an opportunity to draw closer to God. And over in James 4, I'm in 1 John and I'm looking, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with the pictures? I'm in the wrong book. James 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we have to put the effort forward, take the first step, God will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now I want to look at Psalm 23 and just read it, because you've got to look at some of these psalms that were written by David, reflecting an attitude after he had gone through trials and repented of them. And I just want to go through Psalm 23 and read it with that in the back of our minds. It says, and you're familiar with this, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, he's looking to God. He's not going to suffer any needs because he's looking to God. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. So God's taking care of my needs. He restores my soul, heals me, helps me through trials, in other words. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. I mean, you know, it's for God's name's sake. And he recognized that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in other words, I'll go through trials, I'll go through tests, I will fear no evil. And it's interesting, it says that in Revelation, the fearful will not enter the kingdom of God, because you've got to have the right fear towards God. And that's awe and respect, not just cringing and shuddering, that type of fear. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, God's taking care of his needs. You anoint my head with oil, heal me. My cup runs over, the blessings of this way of life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This reflects a real attitude of gratitude and what God does for you in spite of the trials and tests that we have to go through. And over in Psalm 51, in verse 1 and 2, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to what? According to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And we know this, he wrote this psalm after this whole episode with Bathsheba occurred. So here it reflects an attitude. And he went through trials. I mean, he wanted his son to live, but God said no, the son died. And David, his life wasn't a cakewalk. He went through a lot of problems. I know he's going to have a high reward in the future, but, he paid dearly for some of the sins that he committed. The fourth thing it does is you should take comfort that you will never be forsaken, and Christ has been there and is there. In Hebrews 2, I've only got 34 more points. Actually, they allow me to speak first because they're saving the best for last. You know, that's Mr. Pope. Hebrews 2, in verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So what Christ went through, when we go through trials, he can empathize with what we go through. So there was a reason for him going through it, because he acts as our high priest. He's able to come to the aid and come to the rescue of those who are tested. And that's, to me, that's really comforting to know that. And in 1 Corinthians, because he can say, I know I've been there. Now, I know he didn't go through every test and trial that we do, but he went through enough to be able to relate to our trials. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there's no trial, there's no test, there's no suffering, there's no anything that you go through that God would put you through. God's not some sort of sadist or, you know, trying to torture you. Any trial test that we go through, brethren, he will allow a way of escape. Now, sometimes, if it's a personal thing and it's health-wise, the way of escape is, you know, you die. And that's just the way it goes. But that is still a way of escape, because in the next moment you're in the resurrection. But we've got to look at those things that God allows to happen to our loved ones, to ourselves. We ought to bear, you know, look at it in this context. There's always a way of escape, and he's always looking at the end result. Let's look at Colossians. Sometimes when you're going through things, you know, you may have a tendency to get this attitude, why me, Lord? Why not the other guy? Like at the, what was it, Norwell's 1984? And they were, it's an old movie, and some of the people, the younger people can't relate to this, but I remember the one scene, it was the Big Brother in Orville's 1984, an old movie. And anyway, they were trying to break this guy, and he hated rats. And what they did at the end of the movie, they put him in a room with a bunch of rats, and he had fallen in love with this woman, and it controlled everything. And you know what and how they broke him is at the end of the movie, they said, why can't this be happening to her? So that was the point where they broke him, when he wished that this trial would be transferred over to someone else. I mean, when you get into that frame of mind, it's game over. Over in Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he's rejoicing in sufferings for the church, because he recognizes that it's for the sake of the body, which is the church, the body of Christ. Because he knew he wasn't suffering in vain. Now the fifth and last thing is about the trials, the things that could teach us, is the importance of praying for one another in trials and sickness. Now, my wife, Delia, said she knew she was being sustained not just by God, but also by the prayers of the saints that were praying for her, and there were many praying for her. Because, you know, we got cards from people in various, not just, you know, this fellowship, but other fellowships, because, you know, we've known people for a long time. And it's so encouraging when you get cards and you know that people are praying, and it's amazing how much it sustained her. I mean, she knew that her life was in God's hands. I mean, for a while, her calorie intake was 185 calories a day. Brethren, you couldn't sustain a hummingbird on that. And yet, they'd put her on the scale. She wasn't losing anything. And the nurses were just scratching their head. What's sustaining this woman? I mean, you know, on 185 calories, the weight should be dropping off you like water off a duck's back. But no. I mean, she wasn't losing weight, and she was maintaining enough strength to keep going. But she knows. She could have never gone through that without the prayers. So you're responsible for my wife's recovery. And I'm grateful for it too. Over in James 5, and I don't mean just this group here, you know, everyone that was praying for her, which is really great. It's like team effort. Keep it up. James 5 and verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, which is really important, brethren, that you may be healed. Pray for our healings. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And you can say the effective fervent prayer of a righteous woman avails much, brethren. And I'm a witness to that, and I'm grateful for it. Okay. In conclusion, brethren, we shall all face trials and tests, sicknesses, and even experience the death of loved ones. This is our lot as Christians and servants of God, and we must not let down because of it. There is a purpose for the things that we go through, and God is looking at the end product. Although at times it seems hard and it seems arduous and the road seems tough that we're traveling on. So I just want to look at a couple of things that to leave with you to bear in mind and just to think on. The final two scriptures, and one is found in Romans 8. And these are very encouraging scriptures, and something to think about when you're going through trials and you think, oh man, I can't do this anymore. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, and we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So brethren, not just one or two things, but all things work together for good for those who love God. And that's his children, that's you and me. And to those who are called, which we are, according to God's purpose. And the final one is found over in Romans 8, a little further down, or a little further the other way, I should say, in verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. So brethren, let's not be discouraged or, you know, discouraged by trials and tests that we go through. Remember, brethren, that if we suffer, we will also be glorified together. So let's just encourage one another with these words.